And we are recording. All right. So as we continue our study on the doctrine of Scripture, one of the aspects of Scripture, one of the doctrines created, one of the doctrines that are attached to Scripture, I had planned on it being a part of a lesson where I would cover it and maybe two other attributes of Scripture, and that just became impossible. Because the more I studied this and the more I read on it, the more I felt like we needed to be really clear on this. And that's the doctrine of the Scripture's necessity. The Scripture's necessity. Now, maybe you've never really heard that or heard much about that, the Scripture's necessity. You know, we hear about the inerrancy of Scripture, about the sufficiency of Scripture, about the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, and for good reason. We need to focus on those attributes of Scripture, absolutely. But what we don't hear much about is the necessity of Scripture. And J.I. Packer calls the necessity of Scripture at the very heart of what it means to be evangelical or to be Christian, this idea of the Scripture's necessity. John Calvin compares Scriptures to spectacles that allow us to see what we need to see. You'll see there in the middle of your opening page, I have some well-known words from Simon Peter recorded in John chapter 6, where Peter, the crowds depart and Jesus, turns to his disciples and says, "Are you going to leave too?" And what is Peter's reply? "Where would we go? Only you have the words of life." And that confession by Peter there, what he's saying is, "Lord, your words are necessary to us. We can't live without your words." And indeed, Scripture is compared to bread, isn't it? Both in the Old Testament, the Word of God is compared to bread, but then Jesus takes that and brings it into the New Testament in, as he rebukes Satan, we need bread, but there's a deeper bread that we need, and that's the Word of God. That's the bread that feeds our soul. And so throughout Scripture, we have testimony to the Scripture's necessity. And so when we talk about the doctrine of the Scripture's necessity, what we are saying is this, is that we can't be Christian without the Word of God. As we spent 2 weeks talking about natural revelation, one of the things we made clear is that there are lots of very powerful and good things that we learn simply by observing what is true all around us. Okay, that's true. But what we cannot learn through natural revelation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, these things that become absolutely necessary for our salvation. The gospel is not an intuited truth. It is not something that you can observe by God's revelation in nature. We can only know it by God's special revelation in His Word. And so because of that, Scripture is necessary. We cannot know God in a redemptive way. We cannot know God in a saving way apart from His special revelation. And so that's the doctrine of the Scripture's necessity. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit, and that's what we'll spend our time doing. But as we go along, feel free to interrupt and ask questions as you see fit. Now, you'll see at the bottom of the first page, I have 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read it for you, and I want you to look for an indication of a statement on the Scripture's necessity here as I read these verses from 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now stop there for a minute. When Peter talks about being eyewitnesses to Christ's majesty, he is referring to the transfiguration where he, James, and John were allowed to see Jesus for a moment reveal His divine glory. And remember what Peter's first response was, is "Let's just stay here." And we laugh at Peter for that, but we would have said the same thing, right? You know, once they saw the glory unveiled for a moment, Peter's response is, let's just build tents and we will just stay here. Now, this is what Peter's referring to, that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, okay, that was that moment where they saw his divine majesty, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, those last two verses are a clear indication of the doctrine of the Scripture's inspiration, okay? Men spoke from God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But what else, did you hear anything or see anything in those verses that would be a clear indication of what we would call the doctrine of the Scripture's necessity? Any thoughts right off the bat?
The lamp shining in a dark place.
So we need the Word of God by which to see, and we're going to actually kind of appropriate some words from C.S. Lewis in a little bit on that. That's certainly an indication of the Scripture's necessity. We see by it. Peter makes a remarkable statement in this passage. Remarkable. That relates to the Scripture's clarity. That's another doctrine we're going to talk about, the Scripture's clarity. And it relates to the Scripture's sufficiency as well. But it also speaks to the Scripture's necessity. He's just recounted how he and James and John saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears the glory and the majesty of God himself. And they heard audibly on that mountain the voice of God. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And God went on to say, listen to him. Okay. And they saw the glory revealed. And then what does he say in verse 19? This is remarkable. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He's referring to the written scriptures there. Do you see what Peter is saying? He's saying that there is a more sure word in the inscripturated word of God than even what we can tell you that we saw with our own eyes on the mountain. Now, isn't that just the opposite of what people would tend to think? Right? But we see this testimony of Scripture, the power of Scripture, in various other places throughout the Word of God. And, you know, I keep telling you about him because he's kind of a running part of my life now. But Spencer, my UVA professor friend, I was trying to study for Sunday school. And now we typically end up sitting at the same table together at Shenandoah Joe, which is very interesting. And we get along great. But, I mean, we got into it Saturday morning. And it wasn't unfriendly, but I mean, I used the word nonsense like 10 times as he was talking. That's nonsense. But it was very friendly. Like we get along really well. But at one point I told him, because he was talking about the fact that it is nonsensical, irrational to believe in the miraculous. You cannot test it by the scientific method, et cetera, et cetera. And it's irrational to take as to take in faith as something, you know, that happened 2,000 years ago. You know, he said, you just cannot expect that to be. You know, you cannot expect people to believe in God when there is no rational evidence for it. And of course, that's one of my nonsense. That is nonsense. And I said, Spencer, I said, you are a fish in the ocean that denies there's any such thing as water. And he changed his mind right there. No, he didn't.
He just fell out.
Didn't convince him. But it was true. But I say all that in our conversations, I just keep bringing up scripture. Now, there was a time in my life when I was being trained in evangelism as a high school student and then a college student and all. And, you know, even in a very conservative Christian milieu that I was raised in, you know, we were told all the time, you know, don't use much scripture when you're evangelizing people because it won't make any difference to them because they don't believe the Bible. And, you know, that just makes sense. You know, if you're not very discerning, that just makes, oh, yeah, right, you can't appeal to the Bible because they don't accept it. And of course, the huge failure of that approach is that it doesn't matter if they don't believe the Bible. The Bible is the living word of God, and it is powerful. The gospel, Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God for those who believe. How does faith come?
By hearing.
And that by the word of Christ. And so in all of our conversations, I'll just throw in scripture. You know, he'll say something. I'll say, but Spencer, the Bible says boom, 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 boom. Now he'll say, I know, you know, kind of. But my whole point is that God is at work in his word. It is necessary. And here Peter drives that home. He doesn't seek his hearers. He doesn't seek for their faith to be built upon a record of an event that he witnessed with his own eyes, as much as he expects their faith to rest on what has been written. Now, what's been written is based upon what is seen. But he's saying the word that you are going to have in your hands, the word of God, is a more sure word, even than what you might see with your eyes. Now, that's remarkable, but this is God's way. Now, over to page 2. When we talk about the necessity of Scripture, we're not talking about something, a need that is being filled in God. You know, so there's something necessary that he needs to employ Scripture. When we talk about the Scripture's necessity, we are talking about the fact that in our creatureliness, in our own frailty and limits as creatures, the Scriptures are necessary for us. And so God, in his gracious condescension, gives us this written word. One of the things we talked about early on in the series when we were talking about natural revelation is how necessary it is to have the word of God in written form, how that helps preserve it from generation to generation, how that helps protect it from corruption and from having the traditions of man added to it. And so having the word inscripturated as a necessity speaks to our creaturely limits and God's kindness to us in that. Now look at the next scripture I have there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And again, we have indications here from the Apostle Paul that speak directly to the scripture's necessity. Look at what he says, 1 Corinthians 2 beginning in verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words. The we there is a reference to he and the apostles. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, there's a lot there. But what might we cull out of those words that would be directly related to the Scripture's necessity? Any thoughts? There's a few different points in there we could go to. You don't trust me, do you? You think I'll make fun of you, don't you? You think I'll laugh at your answer, which I must admit is entirely possible. No, I would not do that. Well, look at a couple things. In verse 7, Paul references a secret and hidden wisdom from God. In that, he is speaking of the Word of God and at its centerpiece, the gospel that is revealed through Jesus Christ. Paul refers this to this as a mystery because it must be revealed. You know, no one just kind of intuits the gospel. It must be revealed. And he refers to it here and elsewhere as a secret or wisdom or a mystery or the oracles of God elsewhere. And again, how do we know something that is a hidden mystery unless it is shown us clearly, right? And so the gospel is a hidden mystery which must be shown to us. It must be proclaimed to us. It must be written so that our eyes can see it. That's why Scripture is necessary. That's why for generations Christians have labored to translate the Bible into the words of people from every language on the planet. Because why? The Scripture's necessity. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now we're going to talk in just a minute about what impact the necessity of the Scriptures has upon our understanding of the Holy Spirit. But just as a little preview here, Paul, you know, refers to the Holy Spirit, our own kind of spirit, meaning our inner self by which we really know ourselves. And Paul is saying, look, just like you really know who you are better than anybody else does, so God knows who He is. And so if we're going to know Him, Paul says, then by His Spirit, He must reveal that to us. We must have His Spirit reveal that to us. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago in a sermon, I've been reading this 600-page biography on Mark Twain. And it's fascinating because he includes portions of so many different letters. And, you know, it's as you read his private letters to his publishers, to his friends, to his wife, that you begin to get a real kind of understanding of the man. There's also journal entries in there, things that he wrote for himself and never published, and some of which he kind of kept hidden. And what you come to find is a portrait of a very complex man. You know, Mark Twain became, at that point, the biggest celebrity in the world, particularly after the publication of The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. He became the biggest celebrity in the world. And his reputation was guarded very, very carefully because he ended up becoming a cash cow, right? And what oftentimes people didn't realize about him, except for those in his closest circles, is that he had a really bad temper, for instance. And he could write things about people that were scathing. I mean, like about his own brother, Orion. He wrote things that were so... At one point, he wrote a letter to his... I don't know why I'm telling all this. He wrote a letter to his brother, Orion, who failed time and time again. Every single thing he put his hands to failed, business-wise. And at one point, he wrote a letter to his brother, so fed up with him, he said... He gave him this big proposal that his brother needed to write, an autobiography called The Autobiography of a Failure. And he just went point by point as to how Orion would be the perfect person to write that autobiography. And his brother did, by the way. So much did he revere his famous brother. And all the time, Mark Twain, you know, he was sending pages to him. And Mark Twain would write, oh, you know, it's really good. This is going to be published. And it was never published. And the point is, he was also a man who could be incredibly tender, very loyal to friends, loved his wife, loved his daughters, and yet was also a hard-hearted atheist who hated the Christian God. He's a man who could be the most loyal of friends, but turn on you in an instant and be very, very cruel. I say all that to say, he's a bad guy, not like us good guys. But to say, you know, it's only as you get into the mind and the heart of somebody, into their secret thoughts, and at that time, of course, he wrote everything down, that we really begin to understand who the person is. Well, Paul is saying, you know, it takes a person to reveal himself to you. You know, there's only so much you can know until this person reveals himself to you. And the same thing is true with God. This is why the Scriptures are necessary, because we cannot know God as we ought to know God unless He commits it to writing, so to speak. It puts it in our hands, as it were, so that we can see it and understand it. So this is revealed to us, he says in verse 10, through the Spirit. And he goes on to say there in verse 13, we impart these things, you know, us apostles, we're preaching the things we're preaching, we're writing the things we're writing, because they have been taught to us. This is the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Paul had Paul had an understanding, a clear understanding, as did Peter, even writing about Paul. The other apostles had a clear understanding that what Paul was writing, that some of the things Paul was writing was holy writ. There was a self-consciousness on Paul's part and on the part of the other apostles. Peter refers to the writings of Paul, his contemporary, as scripture. So they understood that there was something going on that God was giving to them that was necessary for the people of God. Now, we hear very little, if anything, about the necessity of scripture throughout the medieval era as the Roman Catholic Church grew and became the powerhouse that it was. It wasn't until the Reformation that we really begin to see the doctrine of the scripture's necessity brought to the foreground. Now, why might that be? Why might it be, do you think, that it took the Protestant Reformation to look at the words of scripture and say, oh, along with inspiration, along with sufficiency and clarity and authority, we need to say that the scripture is necessary as well. Why would you think that that was kind of a recovery of something that had been lost?
They kept it in Latin, and the common people couldn't read it. One of them control it.
Yeah, one of the ways that the teaching office of the church maintained kind of a level of control over the people is that the scriptures were not made available, nor were they even read in the common language of the people. It was read in Latin. Now, you know, you also had this problem of the, you know, illiteracy that was a factor in certain regions throughout Europe and in different parts of the world. The church burned William Tyndale at the stake for what? For translating the scriptures into English.
Yeah.
You know, Martin Luther was hounded in part because he was translating the scriptures into the common German language of the people. This was seen as heretical because the scriptures were not to be entrusted to the people. Why else might the Reformation have been a recovery point for the doctrine of the scripture's necessity? What role did the church traditions have in terms of authority?
Same as scripture.
They were one of the five kind of co-equal sources of authority that the church had established. And if the scriptures are necessary in a way that church tradition is not, then that's a threat to the powers that be, right? And so the recovery of the doctrine of the church of the scripture's necessity was one of the things that made the Protestant Reformation so detestable to the church in Rome, because it held that scripture is necessary in a way that tradition is not. And you have to remember that the Protestant reformers were not anti-tradition. They just believed that tradition needed to be kept in its proper place, and that if there was a tradition that did not find its source in scripture, then it needs to be just done away with. But any tradition that could spring from scripture and help support that, they were fine with, so long as it was kept in its place. Only the scriptures were necessary. The Pope was not necessary. The magisterium, the teaching office wasn't necessary. The church needed pastors and teachers, but that's in scripture. What it did not need was the teaching office that the church had evolved into. And none of those things were necessary. Only the scriptures were necessary. There could be plenty of things that were good and helpful, but it's the scriptures that were necessary. And so this was a key component to the Protestant Reformation. And when we say sola scriptura, again, a doctrine that is anathematized by the church in Rome, when we say sola scriptura, what is being swept up in that is the necessity of scripture. If scripture alone is the final authority, remember, scripture isn't the only source that we look to for help, but it's the final and ultimate source of authority. It has the last word. It has the first and the last word. It involves by way of necessity its own necessity, if that makes sense. You cannot have sola scriptura if the scriptures aren't necessary. And you'll find in the writings of the Reformers, frequent references to the necessity of Scripture. And I have just a few examples there. Beginning, you see that picture of Calvin. He was a joker. And just a you don't have a picture of Calvin smiling. I mean, that just, and part of it was he was always in terrible physical pain, so I'm sure he was fun to be around. But the heading of the section in the Institutes of the Christian Religion that deals with the Scriptures, the heading in that volume is Scripture is needed as guide and teacher for anyone who would come to God the Creator. Well, that's just a statement on the necessity of Scripture. So Calvin begins his whole section on the doctrine of Scripture in his two-volume Institutes. He begins it with an affirmation of the necessity of Scripture. So Calvin saw it as utterly fundamental to the Reformation project. I have a few other quotes. I have a reference, kind of a C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis was asked about Christianity, and he was asked if Christianity was real, and he said, "You know, I believe Christianity like I believe in the sun. Not so much by seeing it, but because by it I see everything else." And we would want to say that not just of Christianity, but of the Scriptures specifically. I believe the Scriptures because by the Scriptures I see everything else. And, you know, this is where when you're talking with an unbeliever about really important kind of fundamental things, it becomes clear when you're talking with someone who looks at the world in a way that has not been illuminated by Scripture. Last evening, my wife and I watched a documentary on Hulu called We Work. Has anybody watched that? Okay, anybody have Hulu? I mean, Hulu is not necessary. The Scriptures are necessary. Hulu is not necessary. But I watched this documentary. Has anybody ever heard of the company WeWork?
Yes.
Okay.
It's like Regis.
Right.
It's like virtual offices.
Right. Yep. And so what happened was WeWork, it's still going, but it went through a major crisis several years ago. Because what had happened was they had become the most overvalued company on the planet. At one point, they were valued at $60 billion. And as John said, and as one of the guys from Forbes magazine that they were interviewing for this thing said, they were renting desks. I mean, you know, they were, you know, it's renting office space. And they had started purchasing space throughout Manhattan. But what was the point? The founder, a guy named Adam Neumann, he and his wife were these real New Agey type folks. And he definitely saw himself as the next Steve Jobs. And he kept referring to WeWork as a technology company, when really they were more, you know, they were renting real estate, you know, for office spaces. But what they did was they took this great idea, which is providing, you know, rental office space for, particularly in places like New York, where to actually, you know, where it's really expensive to purchase space and to lease space. He turned it into this transcendental, you know, he and his wife kept saying, we're going to raise the consciousness of the planet. Well, you're renting desks. You know, but we're going to raise the consciousness of the planet. And then they would show these company bashes, you know, where they were chanting WeWork and basically, you know, one of the business experts they interviewed for this documentary, as he was, bottom line is that they lost all the money. The founder stepped aside. I mean, he was a snake oil salesman. And poor guy, he only walked away with like $1.2 billion.
Poor guy.
Yeah, I felt bad for him. But the company is surviving, and I think they have a much more realistic view of what it is they do and how they can be helpful. The point is, as you look at the sea of people, they had employed thousands of people, and they're chanting and chanting, and they're meditating, and they're sitting in circles with their hands touching and you know, chanting and this kind of thing. You're renting desks, you know. The point is that when you don't have God, when you don't have Christ, You've got to find the divine somewhere. It's what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis. We all have the sense of the divine. Romans chapter 2, God's written himself into the hearts and the consciences of people. And if you reject God, if you reject Christ, then you've got to find transcendence in rented office space, right? Or whatever it is you're doing, essential oil or whatever. And that's fine. I'm not anti-essential oil. I'm just saying it makes a bad religion. Makes a bad religion, okay? Please don't kill me. Dodged that one. Thank you, Lord. Take your headache away if you use cinnamon. I don't know.
Well, Todd, wouldn't that be what in today's culture, the critical race theory?
Yeah, the question about critical race theory. John McWhorter, who is a professor of linguistics at Columbia University, and an unbeliever. And Columbia University is the most critical race theory woke campus probably of any university in the country. John McWhorter is a professor there. Linguistics, which doesn't tend to attract a bunch of right-wing fundamentalists. But McWhorter has been very critical of critical race theory, and he himself is African-American. And McWhorter has critiqued critical race theory. In one way, he's called it a religion. Back to your point, Joyce. He's called it a religion because it has all the features of religion except for redemption. The point being is that the mind and the heart of man is desperately grasping for transcendence. And this is one of the reasons why we use Scripture in our evangelization. Because the person, whether they know it or not, is grappling towards the light. They're groping in the darkness for the light. And that they may not look like that. They may not have any self-consciousness that that is what they are doing, but that is what they are doing. And that is why we use the Scripture, because it is a lamp, because by it we do see everything else clearly. And so we want to give that to the people that we're sharing with, that we're talking to the most hard-hearted unbeliever. Please use Scripture with them. This is the Lord's battle. And the Scriptures are necessary. The Scriptures are necessary for us to know the gospel. The Scriptures are necessary for our growth in Christ. What was Jesus' prayer to the Father? Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your word, O Lord, is truth. How are we sanctified? By the word, by the ministry of the word of God. So it's necessary for our growth in Christ. It's necessary for our wisdom. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's by the word of God that we gain wisdom. And so, it is necessary in all of these ways. From the Westminster Confession of Faith, the very first thing that the Westminster Confession of Faith, our own denominations, our church's confessional standard, it says is, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times, and here the Westminster Divines are just pulling from Hebrews chapter 1. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will, unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Okay? So when the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that at one time in the past, God spoke to his people in many and diverse ways through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. And how was that way in which he is spoken to us by his son? How has it been commended to the people? Through writing. It was placed in writing. Why? To protect it from corruption, to protect it from errors, to protect it from the kinds of things that might change over generations through oral transmission. It was committed to writing because of all of these things. And so the scripture in its inscripturated form is necessary. Now flip the page. What about the Holy Spirit? What about the Holy Spirit? Does all of this make the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's ministry unnecessary? Because that's oftentimes a claim that's made against Reformed Protestants, particularly those of us who are cessationists, believing that those miraculous gifts that the apostles exercised have ceased, that they played a particular role at a particular time in the apostolic ministry, but they are not any longer common or ordinary among God's people. We are often then kind of tagged with you don't believe the Holy Spirit, or, you know, you have a low view of the Holy Spirit, none of which is true. You know, John Calvin was oftentimes referred to as the theologian of the Holy Spirit because he wrote so often about the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's just an unfair pejorative, you know, that's used against Protestants, primarily Reformed Protestants.
It's nonsense.
It is nonsense.
Using
that word, John.
I thought
Spencer and I, when we finish talking, we always laugh and shake hands and that kind of thing. But this was the most heated I got with him, and the most heated he got with me. And I did use the word nonsense at least 10 times. But I want you to know, right after that, I texted the other guys on staff and I said, hey, I had enough talks. I just want you to know I raised my voice and said nonsense. But he's funny because he refuses to whisper. He's like this man of the left who refuses to whisper, and he has ideas that would get him condemned by a lot of liberals. And one of the things he said to me a couple of times was his conservative and Christian students at UVA have learned that they can really trust him because he's not mad at them if they're conservative, and he's not mad at them if they're Christians. And one of the things he always tells his classes on the first day of class is, I will never deduct points from you if you write something that I disagree with. You just have to make your argument clear. If you make your argument clear, then and support it well, you'll get a good grade. And what's it, he said, I have students now that tell me I'm the only professor who does that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, only professor who does that. And so he said, I've had Christian students sit in my office talking about, you know, wrestling through, you know, things like politics and stuff. And he said, they always whisper. He said, my Christian and conservative students always whisper. And he said, I don't whisper. And he said, I always know my conservative students because they'll come in, they'll whisper, and they keep looking behind their shoulder at my open door. You know, I don't whisper. And he doesn't in there either. And I'm the one kind of going.
He's tenured.
Yeah. No, he's not tenured. He refuses tenure. He doesn't believe in tenure because he's a Marxist. So, true. I don't believe it. And he doesn't vote. Because this system is so corrupt, and I mean, at the top of his lungs, you know, he's talking in Shenandoah Joe. Critical race theory is a fascist understanding, and I'm going, oh man, please don't do this to me. And you know, he's just going on and on. So that's what I do when I talk about Jesus being risen. I start raising my voice, which he appreciates. Now, if you're ever in Shenandoah Joe and you figure out who that guy is, don't tell him I'm talking about him, okay? Oh, my pastor is telling us all about... Don't do that. Yeah, exactly. Nonsense. Just say that to him. So we affirm very clearly the person and the role, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We just don't think it's some weird esoteric thing. We believe that the Holy Spirit's role is just according to what the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit's role is. That he glorifies the Lord Jesus, that he is our comfort and counselor, that he is the agent of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so therefore is the one who illuminates the scriptures for us. that the Holy Spirit is the illuminator, if you like, of the Scriptures. If you understand the Scriptures, it's by the Spirit of God that you understand the Scriptures. And Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians. It's the Spirit who opens up the Word so that we can understand it. You know, if you're evangelizing people, one person will repent and they'll hear your explanation of the gospel and they'll see it as the most glorious thing and they'll believe and it makes total sense to them. And then another person who's intelligent and bright and reasonable, they hear it and it's ugly and it's stupid and it's irrational and it's bigoted or, you know, whatever else to say. What is the difference? And, you know, ultimately the difference is the work of the Spirit of God. To one, Paul says, this gospel is a fragrance of life unto life. And to someone else, it's a fragrance of death unto death. The doctrine of the Scripture's sufficiency was emphasized by the Protestant reformers really in two different directions. One was as a rebuke to Rome, but the other was as a rebuke to the radical Reformationists or the Anabaptists, who became so individualistic that it really became a me and my Bible kind of thing. And lots of kind of personal revelations and continuing revelations. And of course, that's where the Pentecostal kind of are, you know, in the roots and branches of church history, they're kind of rooted in that radical Reformation area, the Anabaptists. And that's where ultimately Charismatic and Pentecostal springs from. And it's where we get things like, should I say this?
Yes.
Okay. It's where we get books like Jesus Calling. Where if you go for a walk in the woods and get quiet, God will speak to you also. You know, in her introduction to that book, Sarah Young says, I had the Scriptures, but I needed more. Now, that is a direct contradiction to the doctrine of the Scripture's necessity. Tim Keller's wife, Kathy Keller, wrote a very, very good critique of the book Jesus Calling. And Kathy Keller is not some, you know, enraged fundamentalist, you know, taking, you know, the hill by force. Neither is Tim Keller. But she wrote a very, very good and helpful critique as to why their church, and this obviously goes back several years, why their church does not recommend that book. And, it is problematic. Sarah Young had read a book by a couple of mystic Roman Catholic nuns called God Calling, where they had, you know, written down all the things that God was saying to them outside of Scripture, obviously. And she was inspired by that. And so she thought she could do the same thing. And she did. And she wrote this book, Jesus Calling. And of course, the problem is when you read Jesus Calling, as I have, because I wasn't going to critique it if I didn't read it, Jesus sounds remarkably like an American middle-aged woman. In other words, the author. I'm married to a American middle-aged woman, and I think she's the best thing in the world. I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying that's not who Jesus. If I wrote a book saying these were Jesus' words to me, Jesus would sound an awful lot like me. You see what I'm saying? Because it would not be Jesus that I was hearing. It would be me. You know, who's that voice in your heart? Well, it's mine. I talk to myself. It's mine. I know God's voice from his word. And you know what? That doesn't sound nearly as exciting. And this is part of a problem. We are so drawn to the fantastical. And that's a dangerous thing to play with. Because God typically uses the ordinary in the lives of his people, right? Typically uses the ordinary. And every time God's people veered off into idolatry in the Old Testament, all the way up to our own day, it is typically because they're on a quest to find something more exciting than what God himself has given to us. Okay? Moses is up on the mountain getting more boring words. We want a God we can see and touch and feel. Make us a cow. Right? And that's what people continue to do. I have the Bible, but I needed something more. Something more immediate. Something more experiential. And this is where we get into trouble. This is where the church goes astray. When we look at the very, very precious things that God has given us. His word. Water for baptism. the bread and the cup for the Lord's Supper, prayer. And we disdain those things as too ordinary, too common, not exciting enough. And that's when we veer into error. Yes, ma'am. So, the major translation, the major English translations of the Bible are all good. The New American Standard Bible is an excellent translation. You know, I used to use the NIV. The NIV is a good translation. Please don't listen to the conspiracy King James onlyists. They're crazy. I mean, they are crazy. So the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, the New King James. I mean, the King James is a good translation. You know,
especially the year 2000 edition.
Yeah.
It was edited by Robert Couric. It's an excellent.
Thanks for that. Yeah. Nonsense. But all of the major translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible is one you may not have heard of. It came out several years ago, published through the Southern Baptist Publishing Company. It's an excellent translation. Holman Christian Standard Bible. Those are good. Those are all good, trustworthy translations. And here's why I like multiple English translations. This is one of the things that, and we'll talk about this when we get into inerrancy, is that when we have multiple translations like that, what it does is it shows, first of all, translating one language into another is not an easy thing to do. Okay. But it also shows us, it gives us a better handle on the kind of confidence we should have that what we have is the Word of God. What I mean by that is, in those few areas where there's going to be a difference between Hebrew or Greek scholars and exactly how this word should be translated, first of all, we don't have any variables there that change our doctrine, okay? There's no textual variant between, say, the King James Version and the ESV or the New American Standard and the NIV. There's no textual variant there that makes you go, oh my goodness, God isn't triune, or Jesus did not accomplish, nothing like that. But where you have some of those textual variants, what it does is it helps, I think, give you a more robust confidence in the Word. I'll illustrate it this way. There is one edition of the Quran. One. If you are reading the Quran in English or any language other than Arabic, you are actually not reading the Quran. You're reading a translation of the Quran, which is good insofar as it goes, but a good Muslim will tell you, you're not actually reading the Quran unless you're reading it in the Arabic. And you will not find multiple Arabic translations of the Quran the way you find multiplied English translations of the Bible. You know why? Because when they found variants, they decided on the one that was true and they burned all the other ones. Because that might undermine your confidence that this is the pristine word from Allah. Well, what I love about Christian scholarship and how God protected it over the generations is that He allowed a vast multiplicity of manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments to be preserved, so that if in the translation process of one particular manuscript, the transcriber accidentally flipped two letters, you see that. You're able to measure it against the, oh, okay, that was just a scribal error, and he just flipped two letters, or flipped two numbers. And you're able to see that because you have the evidence from all the other corroborating manuscripts. So there's this wonderful act of God's mercy in making sure that there were thousands of manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments, because it helps get us to say what we have translated for us here in English is an extremely reliable and trustworthy translation of the Word of God. And again, we'll get into more of those details when we get into inerrancy. But when you pick up any of the major English translations of the Bible, you're reading the Word of God. It's been, all of those translations I mentioned, those are all very good, reliable, thoughtful translations of Scripture brought out by large boards of translation experts. This isn't just one person passing something along to you. So you can have a great deal of confidence there. Yeah.
Thank you.
But yeah. Even recently, I'm reading that the Greek doulos is translated in the ESV as something other than slave. And then even people who I respect and admire say, no, it ought to be translated as slave, and it's not. And so then you wonder, so even the ESV, you know, that we read in worship service and at home and everything, even there's, you know.
So what John is bringing up is the Greek word doulos is translated in various contexts differently. So in some contexts, you see it translated as slave. In some contexts, you see it translated as servant. There are some New Testament scholars that believe it should only always be translated as slave. There are others who believe it can be translated as servant or slave, depending on the context. Now, that is certainly true for a lot of different, not only Greek words, but English words, for instance. I'm aware of that debate over the use of, over the translation of the word doulos. And there again is why it's good to have these multiple translations and to do some study and to do some reading. But there's always going to be some debate over how particular words are brought from the Hebrew to the English, or Hebrew to the Greek to the English. You even have, you know, the Old Testament that was being read during Jesus's day was for the most part the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so most of the people in Jesus's time, even the Jews, because they'd been Hellenized in many ways, we're familiar with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But there again, Jesus had no problem calling the Septuagint the Word of God. The Greek translation of the Hebrew. Even though, and I can tell you, having taken Greek for a few years and Hebrew for 1 year, they are very different languages. Greek is an excellent language. It's very thorough. It's a much better language than English. You know, English is constantly breaking its rules, right? Can you imagine learning English as a second language? I mean, they're, you know, just dealing with OUH, you know, or whatever. You know, there's so many different rules. Not really. There's a few places where Greek breaks rules, but typically not. And, you know, when you say in English, you know, I know thus and such, we have one word for no. Well, Greek has four words for no. You know, or I love something. Well, English has one word for love. Greek will give you four or five, depending on where you're looking, four or five words for love. So you can know exactly what kind of love you're talking about. And so it's a remarkably good gift to us that God gave us the New Testament in Greek. Because it's a far better language than English. So it's one of the great languages in the history of humanity, is New Testament Greek. Yes, ma'am.
Conservatives, but actually, I think a lot of, you know, Wycliffe translators and other people are really into language.
Different than linguistic theory. Anyway,
I just was watching a documentary about the origins, the first alphabet, and it was very interesting to me about the alphabet is in itself a really amazing tool to write with, and that other forms of writing were not as accessible to the common people, but that the first alphabet originated in the Sinai region in relation to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And
so
it's very, that was very cool to think of.
Yeah.
Maybe God gave this to the Israelites as a way to write down and make accessible to lots of people.
Yep. You find the origins of written language in that very region. And I don't think that's happenstance. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions?
I have one.
Yes, ma'am.
Just very quickly, I wanted to circle back to your Sarah Young.
Yes.
So I wonder too, I had mixed emotions, and I also felt that way, like about the shack.
Yes.
So should we be guarded also about that? Because that was uncomfortable to watch. And my second point is, I wanted to know, so we're not receiving, you know, words and wisdom from God, like the prophets.
Right.
What do you say to the people who say, God is speaking to me directly, and I literally hear his voice.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so first, question of the Shack. Yeah, the Shack is a really problematic book. I'm sure a lot of you have read, you know, the critiques on it. It's a very, very problematic book. The way he conceives of God in that book is, I think, at least borders on blasphemous. And the thing about Paul Young, the author, is you come to find out through his teaching ministry, for instance, that he denies a lot of real essential Christian doctrine. For instance, he denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ, which is the heart of the gospel. He denies it, says it's a fiction. So that's a problem. To your second question, what do we think and how do we process people who say, I know the Lord has told me this. I've heard his voice. This is what I want to say to that person. I can tell you're sincere. I know the desire to want to have something that you can see and hear with your ears. I get it. It's the way humanity's always been. But I don't believe you've heard the audible voice of God. Now you're going to hurt somebody's feelings when you tell them this, and you want to be gentle. But and there's a way you can get through that. You know, just begin to ask them questions. Okay, so if this was God's voice speaking to you, we need to write that down and add that to the Bible. We need to make sure and add that to the Bible, because God never speaks in a way that is not authoritative. Correct? And if God is speaking, God's people need to hear it. And so if God told you thus and such and was so serious about communicating this to you that he told you in an audible voice, we need to get that written down and add that to our Bibles and get that to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in all likelihood, they would say, oh, no, it's not like that. Well, that's where you can help them see. But hold it now. Do you agree that when God speaks, it has the same authority as when he speaks through prophets and apostles? And if they say yes, then you know, you really want to help them see that that's a problem. You know, if God is still speaking in that way, well, he's not speaking with me in that way. It's more like just kind of helping to guide me. And then you want to help them to see, but you see, this is why God gave us this thick book. This is why the scriptures say of themselves. Now, again, are you saying, Todd, that the scripture, that, you know, that the Spirit doesn't speak to us in the scriptures? No, that's the whole point. He speaks to us in the scriptures, in the Word of God, because that's the reliable guide. I'm not a reliable guide. My feelings are not a reliable guide. Your feelings are not a reliable guide. But the Holy Spirit's ministry, you know, that's the whole point, is that you don't read the Bible and then later hear from the Holy Spirit as he tells you about the Bible. As you are reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. If you want to hear the voice of God audibly, read the Bible out loud. You know? But again, you know, you deal with gently with that person. You want to affirm that, you know, they're sincere. I know you love Jesus, but can you understand how it's a problem if you're saying that God is still, you know, revealing these things? And you want to take them to scriptures about the sufficiency of scripture. You want to take them to places like when we do a lesson on the sufficiency of scripture. This is where we're going to spend most of our time. And this is, I think, next week, where you take them to Jesus's own parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus dies. The rich man dies. The rich man goes to hell. Lazarus goes to heaven, is in the comfort of Abraham. And remember what happened? The rich man says, at least send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. And what does Jesus say? You know, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe that, they won't believe even if a man is raised. Now, what Jesus is teaching us there is a bombshell. He is saying that the written word of God is of greater power and more reliable than even if somebody was sent back from the dead. And so, you know, we want to help people see that God has given us this thick revelation, the Bible, not so that we can go, yeah, but I need a lot more, but so that we can go, God has spoken. You know, as soon as, you know, our friend that is still hearing the voice of God, as soon as they have exhausted the scriptures and learned everything there is to learn from them and captured all of the wisdom and all of the comfort in the scriptures, then maybe we can talk about what else they need. But let's wait until that point, you know. So one more thing and I've got to go in 30 seconds.
Mm-hmm. And remember them.
Yep.
Help you remember them. And that's not always while you're reading it.
No, but it's through the scripture. The Holy Spirit is going to confirm what is in the scriptures. And so throughout the day, if you're in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit's going to continue to bring those scriptures to your mind. If you're under the preaching of the ministry of the word, if you're in the Bible, you're going to start thinking Bible. You know, that's going to be what God continues to bring to you. So, all right, we are at 59 minutes and 53 seconds. All right. Thank you, everybody. Have a great day.